On June 6, 1944, the Allied forces of the United States, Britain, Canada, and France attacked the German shoreline on a place that we know as Normandy. We call this day D-Day. It's better actually called Operation Overlord, for that is the actual name of it. That day, a force of 150,000 soldiers from multiple countries sought to land on the coast, and by landing on the coast, establish a foothold in Europe by which they could begin to send troops and equipment and vehicles and begin to push the Germans back. Now, up to this point in history, 1944, Germany had advanced virtually in all directions in Europe and actually into North Africa as well. The Brits and the United States, the soldiers, we've been able, at that point, we were just starting to slow them down, and it was time to move from defense to offense. And the first kind of big offensive push was going to be this Normandy invasion. So on that day, in preparation, there's all kinds of things that happen. You and I usually only know about a few of them. We know about the big landing, the boats with the big gates in the front. Maybe you've seen Saving Private Ryan. But there's a lot more that went into that day. Leading up to the moment, long before June 6th, they began to bomb the Germans. 1,000 sorties a day. They bombed the coast. They bombed railroads. They bombed factories. And that bombing was the first stage of the actual invasion that we know as D-Day. But there are other things. As the day grew closer, the first wave of D-Day was actually not the boats. It was actually the paratroopers. They jumped out of those airplanes in the pitch dark, and they were dropped behind enemy lines. Their whole job was to sabotage the German forces. Now, maybe what you didn't know, and this is all part of the cool history of World War II, when those guys were jumping out of the airplanes, they threw dummies with parachutes out of the airplanes as well to confuse the Germans. And you ask, why did they do that? They did that because they knew the Germans would be strafing and trying to shoot down the men falling in those parachutes. So it's confused them. They threw dummies out. What you got to realize is that the paratroopers that jumped knew that what they were jumping into, and they jumped anyway. That was the first wave. Second wave was a renewed German bombing runs that specifically focused on the coastline, the northern part of France where Normandy sits. That was wave number two. Wave number three, the warships were out in the waters north of France, and they began to bomb the coastline all along the coastline, 2,400 miles. They began to bomb the coast, and all of that was going on while the French resistance behind the scenes, they were cutting telephone lines, they were blowing up railroads, they were blowing up factories, all coordinated together. For that moment, when 6,000 ships left Britain bound for France with 150,000 soldiers in tow. It's interesting that the Germans, they knew it was coming. They knew when it was coming. They just didn't know where it was coming. And so Hitler had this big push to fortify 2,400 miles along the northern coast of France. He didn't know where they were going to land, so they were going to fortify the entire thing. And they put up landmines and water and beach obstacles all along the coast, waiting and wondering when and where it was all going to happen. But on D-Day, the American troops and the other troops landed on 5 beaches along a 50-mile stretch. It was heavily fortified with obstacles on the beach, fortified with guns, fortified all along the beach there to try to push them away. The invasion was the largest amphibious assault in human history. That morning, D-Day, 4,400 men died trying to take the beach. Another 9,000 were either wounded or lost at sea, washed out there on the northern coast. But they were finally able to take the beach. So that day, 150,000 soldiers landed. They pushed inward a little bit to create space for the other troops to arrive. By the end of the week, 325,000 troops had landed. 50,000 vehicles and 100,000 tons of equipment had all landed there in Normandy. By the end of the month, 850,000 troops had landed right there at Normandy. 150,000 vehicles went to shore right there at Normandy. The Allies finally had a foothold. They had a beachhead from which they could begin to push the Germans back. Now, the key objective for D-Day is the important point. The key objective is very simple. Establish a foothold in Europe. That was it. And they chose those beaches in particular as the right place to establish a foothold. Now, as somebody who always loves and loves to read about World War II history, I've always been fascinated by that objective. How they knew that if they could establish a foothold, they would then have an anchor point from which they could begin to push and eventually overthrow the Germans. It's fascinating to me because it's true on so many levels, far beyond war, far beyond battles. It is so true as humans when it comes to our minds and our hearts. And this is the part that's fascinated me. We know that if we can establish a foothold in somebody's mind and the heart will begin to crumble or be bolstered, depending on the foothold. For instance, if you convince a wife that her husband is cheating on her, everything that she sees, everything she hears from him will be filtered through the suspicion that she has. There's a foothold that's established in her mind. If you intimidate an opponent, if you're playing sports, that intimidation, that threat will make that team, that person, make mistakes. If you trust your car's trustworthiness, every groan, every creak is amplified in your mind. If you don't trust your wife, you wonder who she's texting all the time. If you belittle a student as a teacher, he or she will underperform. Tell a child a scary story about monsters, and they'll have a hard time sleeping at night. So this foothold is all that is needed to upset the stability of our minds. And in fact, when it comes to the spiritual part of this foothold, it is still true. In fact, Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. So there's a foothold that can be established in our minds. And it can be sin, it can be doubt, it can be jealousy, it can be grudges, it can be lack of forgiveness, it can be lots of things. But once that foothold is established in our mind, there is a web of threat that filters through all of who we are, what we think about, how we understand, how we filter life. And there's a cascading effect because of that foothold. And we're going to see this a little bit in this relationship between David and Saul. It's a story that we know well. But again, we're going to try to look at it from the perspective of relationships. And what we're going to see is that both of these men struggled a little bit with this question of the foothold. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to look at all kinds of scripture dealing with the story of David and Saul. And there's a lot to this story, so we're going to be bouncing around and trying to pick up snippets here and there. 1 Samuel chapter 9. First Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, and all kinds of other people. He was a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. Now look at verse 21. Skip down to verse 21. Saul, as the story begins to go forward, in response to, you're going to be the first king, Saul says, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. You might be interested to know that David, as in King David, is the character in the Bible that is mentioned more than any other character. But when you look at the story of David, one of the more fascinating parts of the story is, unlike so many of the Old Testament stories that we love, there are no conventional miracles anywhere in the story of David. And that's really fascinating because sometimes our favorite Old Testament stories are tied in some way to something that is supernatural. But when you look at the story of David, there's nothing supernatural. There's super character, but there's nothing supernatural. So we pick up the story then with Saul, and Saul is essentially a nobody. And as a nobody, he was struggling to understand why he was qualified, why he was chosen to be king. So you really got to fix in your mind the part of the story of Saul that sometimes we skate right by. Saul was chosen by God. He had no choice in the matter in that sense. He was chosen by God. And from day one, Saul felt very unqualified to be chosen to be the king. Now remember, up to this point, Israel never had a king. So Saul was chosen to be the first king of this nation of Israel. And think of all the things that would have had to go into establishing the nation and establishing a capital and doing all of that work. It would have been a daunting task for anyone. And the only thing that we know about his great qualifications was that he was tall, dark, and handsome. Now, as qualifications go, that's a pretty good qualification, right? If the top of the resume says tall, dark, and handsome, it's a lot better than if the resume says short, pasty, and kind of stupid, right? So he's tall, dark, and handsome, and evidently that was one of the reasons why he was put forward as king. Let's pick up the story again, verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22. Now this is at the inauguration, verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, is a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So it's a really inauspicious beginning to the story and the reign of Saul. On Inauguration Day, if you can imagine, United States Inauguration Day, where they can't find the guy, they can't find the president because he's hiding out back, he's hiding with the luggage. That's the story. He was afraid from day one. He didn't want to be king, didn't feel like he was qualified to be king, and didn't want the job that he thought it was going to be. But as the story of Saul goes from this point on, he's reluctant at the beginning. He's hiding in the baggage at the beginning. He doesn't want to be king. I'm not qualified. Why are you saying these things to me? Over the next few chapters, what we realize is that it didn't take Saul very long to really slip into the role of what king was. He becomes very comfortable as the ruler, very comfortable as the king. He has some good times, he has some bad times, he has some celebrations, he has some failures. But as a whole, because of some decisions that he made, God took away his kingdom. And most importantly, Saul knew it. Saul knew that his kingdom was going to be taken away. He didn't know who, he didn't know when, he didn't know how, but he knew that the kingdom would be taken away. Let's keep going to the story. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit of God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. Verse 21. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 16, we know that David has been anointed to replace Saul as king. And we know that David at this point has now moved into the palace, and he's working for the king. And we know King Saul loved David greatly. You can almost imagine how David must have thought, I have it all. I'm going to be the next king. I'm now working in the palace. The king loves me. In fact, the king gave him his daughter in marriage. Everything was going great for David. His star was on the rise. And I'm sure people saw it. David knew it. It was all going well. Now, you might be tempted to think that David had it easy because he knew what was coming. He knew he was going to be king, so he just had to sit back and wait for it to happen. But then you think that you and I, we have a much harder time figuring out what our future is. And when we look down the pipe of our future, we see a lot of unknown. And sometimes I hear the question, how do I know what God's will is for my life? And I think it's a good question. It's a fair question. And I don't think there's anything wrong with asking that question. And I think if you've ever been at the crossroads of your life where you've had to choose a career or what college to go to or who to marry or should I take that next job, you have probably in a prayer asked God, help me make a good decision. Show me the right way. Show me what I should do. Because you know that at times it's hard to know what's going to happen in the future and what God's will is for your life. And maybe you've prayed somewhat jokingly like, you know, God, this would be a really good time for some handwriting on the wall. I've prayed that. There's one good way to think about the will of God that I think is very helpful. I think if you can realize that there is much to the will of God that you already know. In fact, I would argue that probably 99% of the will of God for your life, you already know. Because that will of God for your life is outlined in Scripture. In fact, if you remember when the disciples asked, or the Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God, love your neighbor. This is God's will for your life and my life at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. And I think if we can really believe that is true and really bank on love, if I love God and I love my neighbor as myself, that takes care of so many of the other questions about what should I do? Where should I go? How should I do this? Should I talk to this person? If we really do these two things this well. And I can say this with conviction because of 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So God's will in your life is often less about the next decision or that future choice that you have, and is much more about you being transformed into a person that looks a lot like Jesus, someone who treasures Jesus above all things, someone who obeys the commands of Scripture, someone who looks and acts like someone who has Jesus at the center of his life. That is God's will for you at all times and in all places. So sometimes I think we sit back and we wonder and we fret and we stew about what we should do. And I want to remind you that most of God's will for your life and for my life is outlined plainly in Scripture. God wants to transform you and me into the image of his son, Jesus. That is his will for our lives. Now, as we come back to the story, chapter 17 is a well-known story. It's the story of David and Goliath. We come to the end of chapter 17, into chapter 18. And this is where things begin to turn sour for David in his relationship with Saul. Chapter 18, verse 6. As they were coming home, this is from the big battle. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And David eyed, or Saul, and Saul eyed David from that day on. So when you get to this part of the story, things turn for David. And it's really through no fault of his own. Technically, it should have been Saul to go out and fight Goliath, but it was David. Saul should have been the one coming back as the conquering hero, but it was David, not Saul. And as they come back in, he's on his, kind of his victory lap. He's on the victory tour. The ladies begin to sing this song. Now, we don't know. Maybe it was in jest. Maybe it was in fun. Maybe it was to honor David. Maybe it was because Saul by this point was a grumpy old man. We don't know. But they came out singing the song. And when Saul heard the song, everything changed. How he saw David. Remember, Saul loved him greatly. He no longer loved him greatly. He saw him very, very differently. And so differently that in the very next verse, verse 10, chapter 18, verse 10, Saul tries to kill David. Now, it wasn't that long ago that Saul loved David, made him his armor bearer, sent him off to fight, put him in charge of, as commander of his armies. And now, at the end, the day after the biggest victory, arguably, in Israel's history, he tries to kill David the very next day. Look what it says, verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hands, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So in these few verses, we have murderous Saul. We have jealous Saul. We have this Saul that is afraid of David. Look at verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, this is David, he stood in fearful awe of him. So this attitude that he had, this envy, this distrust, this jealousy that he had to David, from this point on in the story and for the rest of Saul's life, became an obsession with him. And the obsession was kill David at all costs. And if you just step back and you ask, what did David do? Really, you'd have to say he didn't do anything he wasn't supposed to do. He was actually sent by Saul to do these things. David did nothing wrong, and yet Saul wanted him dead. Twice he threw a spear at David while he was trying to soothe him by playing his harp or playing his lyre. I've often thought maybe he should have played a different tune, or maybe that was the problem. We don't know, but twice he's playing along, and Saul tries to spear him. Another part of the story, Saul sends soldiers to David's home to try to kill him, and David escapes. And that becomes the pattern from this point on, where David, because of the fear that he had for Saul, because of Saul's obsession, his jealousy, his envy, his rage towards David, David spends the rest of his life until Saul dies running for his life. Now, I want you to try to imagine working for a man who was jealous of you and afraid of you to the point of trying to kill you. Imagine having to flee for your life. Imagine having to move away, to start over, to lose everything because of that guy, because of that leader, that person. Now, likely, none of us have had someone try to kill us that way, but I bet we've all worked for leaders that have been anything but perfect. We've all been around, we've all worked with, we've all been under imperfect leaders. And Saul, of course, was one of these very imperfect, flawed leaders. He actually started okay, it seems, at the beginning, did some really good things at the beginning, but he got worse with time. And just like we see with Saul, It's very easy to look and see the flaws in the leaders around us. The better we know someone, the more flaws we see in that person. However, the question that we want to work on is when we're under the authority of an imperfect leader, how should we as Christians respond? Not how could we respond, not how have we responded, but how should we respond? And that is a really good question. In other words, if you were David, how would your story read differently than this story? Or even if we take it out of the realm of Old Testament and we put it in modern day terms, for you, serving under this imperfect leader, this man or this woman that is flawed, this person that you think is doing all the wrong things, how did you respond? How should you respond? Those are really good questions. Because the truth is that unless you're living at home as a hermit, you either have been or are currently working for someone who is very imperfect. Somehow in the midst of this story, what we find is that David understood that respect and submission were the right ways to respond to Saul. Now, if you think about that, Saul's trying to kill him. Saul has this insane obsession, this jealousy, this envy, this rage, all because David did nothing wrong. David could have done a lot of things, but what we see consistently in the story is that instead of responding maybe how you and I would, instead of responding how most humans would, David, this man after God's own heart, David responded with respect and submission every time. Let me show you a few of those. During the years when David was fleeing for his life in the desert, when Saul was trying to take his life, David had two opportunities to kill Saul. Two. The first one we find in chapter 24. If you flip over there, chapter 24. The first one, 1 Samuel 24. Here's what it says. I'm going to read these verses. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. Look at this. This is so great. And the men of David, these are his commanders, these men he's living with, the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to the men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul." So make sure you get the scenario. Saul comes into the cave to take care of his business. David and his men are on the back of the cave. This was the opportunity. David's men were yakking in his ear. "This is your chance. This is the moment the Lord told you would come. This is your chance to take the throne, to take matters in your own hand." And it seems like David, you know, he has a stealth on, you know, he's crawling up and maybe he's going to do it. But instead he just cuts off the robe. And later says that he couldn't kill him because this is the Lord's anointed. Now we know this story so well, but just imagine how easily it would have been for David to do it, to rationalize it, to say, "This is the moment. This is my opportunity." Or to say, "Oh, look, this is the Lord's will right here. Look at Saul. He's sitting on his haunches. This is my chance." He could have, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because he respected the anointed of God, even though that anointed man was trying to kill him. The second story, I'm not going to read, is in chapter 26. Saul's sleeping with all of his all of his soldiers. David creeps in at night, takes Saul's spear and water bottle, could have speared him, could have killed him right there, dead, but he doesn't. So in both of these scenarios, when David could have done, should have done from our human perspective, and maybe you and I would have done something, David did the opposite. And he acted with respect and submission instead of justifying a different action. And it's in that part of the story that I think that there's some really good things for us to learn as we try to work with imperfect leaders, whether they're employees or employers, whether it's organizations, the church. How do we work with men and women that are very imperfect? I have two ideas I want to talk to you about in that area. First, you can only control you. You can only control you. And this is one of the big things we see in the story of David. You can only control you. I'm so fascinated how David, hiding in the back of the cave with his mighty men there in his back pocket, they're actually telling him, now is your chance. Go do it. This is what God told you would happen. This is the moment. And I'm fascinated how David, in spite of all of the great advice he was getting, chose to do what was right. You can only control you. So in your mind, put yourself in a situation when you've had to follow a very poor leader. And think back to that time in your life when you had to live that part of the story. And try your very best to relive the frustration that you felt. Feel the injustice, feel the bubbling desire to have revenge or to make the change or to out that person or to go over his head or whatever it may be. Relive that moment and hold on to that just for a second. And let me ask you, in that moment with that frustration, what did you do? What is natural for us all, I think, as humans, is to criticize and complain and to find fault and to point fingers. And that's what we naturally do. And then if you want to go to the next step, what we do is we begin to whisper to this person over here and begin to whisper to this person over here. And we try to consolidate some power around us, so that when the moment comes and we can take the lead and we can out this person, we got some people behind us. We got some power behind us. That's typically what we do. And again, if you've never had this experience, just wait, you will. So what should we do? Again, David maintained respect and submission, even though the leader was at fault, even though the leader was insane. Even though the leader was doing everything wrong, David could only control David. There are at least two times that David appealed to Saul's better side, appealed to his better nature. But in the end, David was never going to change Saul. David could only control David. So this week, as I was driving to town, I got driving along 12th Street, and this guy pulled out in front of me. Now, I live my life in a hurry. That's just how I just roll. So the speed limit is kind of a suggestion for where to begin, how fast you're going, you know? So this guy pulls out in front of me. Now, the speed limit's 30 miles an hour on 12th Street. He pulls out in front of me and drives all the way into town. Well, it's 30 there. It's more. But he pulls out in front of me. He drives 23 miles an hour all the way into town. And I'm behind him. And I'm just like, I want to like ram him from behind. I want to honk the horn. I want to wave him down. You know, okay, here's, kids don't listen. When I was in high school, I took a fire extinguisher and I put it in my car with a hose that would go up to the front of the car so I could pull up behind people and let them know what I thought of them with my little fire extinguisher. Kids don't do this at home. But it's true. So I was behind this guy, and I'm just like, I'm dying. I am dying as he's driving along 23 miles an hour, okay? So as you know, you come into town, it turns into, instead of a two-lane, it turns into a three-lane, you know? And I still couldn't pass it because of the other cars coming. I'm like, dying. So finally we get up to the stoplight, and I'm going to pull up next to him. And everything in me wanted to let him know how much I appreciated his speed. And so I pull up next to him, and I look over, you know, the look that you have, because we've all been there. I look over at him, and it's this old guy looking like under the steering wheel like this, okay? My first thought was, well, that explains it, right? But then I kind of, I literally in my heart, I felt bad for being so upset with this guy who obviously was just trying to get to town, right? Now, I tell you that story because there are times, I think, when we are working and serving with someone who is very imperfect, that we get all angry and bound up on the inside, and we brood, and you can't sleep at night because you're just so angry, and that person may be completely oblivious to all the emotions that you may be feeling on your side, just like the old guy driving down the road. He had no idea that I was behind him just fuming away, and that leader may have no idea that it is chewing you up. In the end, who is the one hurt by you carrying those emotions, brooding day after day, frustrated day after day, angry day after day? It's not the leader. It's you that actually ends up to be the one hurt. Which brings us right back to this point. You can only control you. And I think the people that have really taken that idea and made it a part of their lives, they've freed themselves from all of the other emotions and all the other feelings that go along with living in this world. I can't control anybody else. I can only control me, my attitudes, my thoughts, my perspectives, my words. That's all I can control. And I really believe that if we can believe this to be true, it will release us. It will free us from some of those things that we hold on to as we follow imperfect leaders. I heard somebody say once, why do we give free parking in our minds to people who end up hurting us? Why do we give them free parking? And I think it's a really good point. If you remember free parking and the Monopoly game, you keep putting the money there, put money there, put money there, you know? Why do we keep feeding that money into the free parking spot and let that person win or hurt us? Why do we do that? We can only control us. You can only control you. The second point that I want to make, my time's done, but my second point is equally important. Don't sin in your effort to be right. Don't sin in your effort to be right. This is David creeping up behind Saul on his haunches. He could have speared him, chopped off his head. He could have done any of those things, but he didn't. He didn't want to sin in order to be right. So what you and I do is we justify our actions, we justify our words, we justify the attitudes that we have. We say it's okay because of what this person has done. Because I'm more right than him, or I'm more right than her, I am therefore free to do whatever and say whatever and carry whatever attitude I have. We almost feel like we justify our sin because we're more right than the other person. And again, David had his chance, but he refused. The old saying, two wrongs never make a right, is very, very, very true. But when we do those things, what ends up happening is it only makes matters worse. You can never sin in the hopes of making something right. So here's what we do in our minds. We gloss over the scriptural commands that we know to be true. We gloss over don't gossip. We gloss over forgive. We gloss over love your enemies. We gloss over don't create dissension. We gloss over lying. We gloss over refusal to submit authority because we are justified in our actions and justified in our words because of the way that person, that man, that woman is acting or the decisions that he or she is making. So therefore, we feel justified. And in the midst of that justification, we refuse to acknowledge that we are sinning. And again, we can only control us. I can only control me. And in the midst of that control, to not sin in an effort to be right is an important part of that formula. So at the end of the story here with David and King Saul dies. And we very incredibly see how David responds to that. Now, you and I think I would have danced for joy. I would have said, well, God, it's about time. Thank you. You told me this was coming. I've been waiting all these years. I would have thought, Saul, you finally got what you deserved. That's how you and I feel when the leader that is driving us insane falls. I want to show you what David did. 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is at the death of Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So where you and I probably would have laughed, you and I would have said, it's about time. You and I would have said, yeah, you got what you deserved. David mourned, cried, tore his clothes. And what we see in the story of David then is that David had every opportunity to allow a foothold, a beachhead in his life of anger, of resentment towards Saul. For 20 years, he's running from Saul. You don't think he had the chance to resent just a little bit of it? Of course he did. But he never allowed that foothold to take hold in his life. And because he didn't, he can, at the end of his life, he can mourn for the death of Saul. It's like the D-Day scenario. Once we open ourselves up to feelings of revenge and self-righteousness and hate and grudges and justification and all of those things, it provides the perfect beachhead, the perfect foothold in our minds and in our hearts for Satan to worm his way in and ultimately push Jesus out. Don't give Satan a foothold in your life. Just want to remind you as we end that all leaders are imperfect. They all make mistakes. They all make poor decisions at times. And if you know that, you can cut them some space by being the man of God or the woman of God that you need to be as you seek to follow them well. Let's pray. Lord, this is hard to do for us as humans. We so quickly justify our actions. We so quickly run to the worst case scenario. And we all love it when that leader falls. But Lord, we see something different in David. I pray, Lord, for us as we are all followers of someone. Help us to show respect. Help us to show submission. Help us to be the man of God, the woman of God that we need to be, no matter how he or no matter how she leads. Lord, we want to do this because it is honoring to you. And we want to do this because it is your will for our lives, our sanctification. Lord, I pray to that end. I pray that we would do this well for your name's sake. Lord, I pray that you would help us fight against the natural urges, the natural desires as humans in the flesh to act differently, say things differently, to consolidate power around us. And instead, Lord, that we are the man and the woman of God that we need to be. Help us to do that well, especially, Lord, out in our community, out in our schools, out in our businesses, where people are watching us and they know that we are Christians. Help us, Lord, in those moments to shine brightly for your name's sake. Thank you for these stories that remind us of these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.